been through a series of messages on the truths that we live by based on the statement of beliefs that we've had as a church for the last 29 years. Can you believe that? Today we're talking about the Holy Spirit. It's too bad that he gets called the Holy Ghost sometimes. I mean, it does make him sound pretty mysterious, but also a little scary, don't you think? That would be like nicknaming your uncle from Vermont the Vampire from Vermont because he loves blood sausage or something. You know, that you wonder why the smaller kids aren't looking forward to his first Christmas visit. Well, the ghost, it's not exactly what you would automatically call someone if you want to be close to them. But so we have updated the old title, and ghost gets translated in our Bibles now, spirit. Now, the most important and practical subject for every Christian is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You can't afford to be afraid of him or scared of him. You need him too much. We ought to think like, I'm getting a big echo here. Are you hearing this? Is it just me? All right. excuse me. But I agree with Ralph Waldo Emerson when he said, what lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared with what lies within us. Well, I apply that here to the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can think about your past, and that can weigh you down. You can look to the future, and it can worry you, but none of that matters much if you have the Holy Spirit within you. And he's the one we want to talk about today. Now, when we say we need him, then think about the average American life. You're Joe Public, and you have a normal upbringing in a nice town in a nice state, like all of you have. And as we'll learn next week, when we look into the nature of human beings, Joe Public is much like all of his neighbors. Joe Public is, his overriding concern is for how his life is going. He might not be the most selfish guy around, but the majority of his life is egocentric, self-centered. And that leaves him pretty much with a small purpose in life, not big enough for the size of the soul he's been given. He's the average guy when it comes to sin. He can get outraged with what other people do, you know, those crooks. But he's gotten to be a pro at excusing the sins he's interested in. He's oblivious to his real guilt. And that's because he's got a major problem somewhere around the core of his soul and doesn't even know it. Just like the corpses over at Murphy's Mortuary that don't know they're not the life of the party anymore. So Joe is dead inside. His sins have killed that part of him that can live forever and enjoy God. And that's a problem because that leaves his soul pretty empty. The God-shaped vacuum that we talk about that's there in his heart, that's a yawning and open chasm that demands to be filled. So Joe runs here and there trying to drink from some stinking cistern that will give him a drink that would satisfy his longings. And he's tried it all, maybe money, sex, booze, people, entertainment, hobbies, work. And the more he uses these counterfeits, the thirstier he gets and the emptier he feels. He's leaking pretty fast. At midlife, he makes some changes because whatever it was that he was after hasn't really worked out. It wasn't what it was cracked up to be, but now he's really unfocused. He's not sure what his focus should be anymore. His New Year's resolutions quickly become Old Year's resolutions. He's likely to drop back into some kind of familiar routine and hope that getting older at least will make more sense out of it. But the older he gets, the more questions he has and the fewer answers, and he's not sure what's true anymore. And when it comes to the deepest, most important things, well, to be absolutely honest, let's just admit it, he's clueless. At best, confused. He flat out doesn't know what life is about, back to the egocentric desert. If life is about him, then it's plainly not enough. But he's too weak to make it any better. He's run up a tab he can't pay, there's a thirst he can't quench, and a clock he can't control. The time is just screaming past, and Joe is facing a grave he can't avoid. And that's not good. I don't know if that sounds like anybody you know. Really describe somebody without the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. We're going to list seven different things about the Spirit that come from our statement today, that the Spirit of God has come to help in these seven areas. And here's our statement. Let's read it. We believe the primary ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. Excuse me. To accomplish this during this age, he convicts people, regenerates those that should be saved, indwells, guides, instructs, and empowers believers for godly living and service in Christ. Now, before we take this statement apart piece by piece, we just need to set the record straight that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. There are cultists that deny the full deity of Christ, and they tend to view the Spirit as God's energy exerted in the world, not a person, but a force. And we're familiar with that kind of terminology from a movie, May the Force Be With You. The idea of some impersonal Spirit sounds pretty lame, however, when you read a few things from the Bible. For instance, from Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, who both happen to be persons, and the Holy Spirit. Or how about John 14:26? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. That pretty much sounds like a person. In fact, a distinct person from the Father and the Son. Not just an extension of God's power or His will. Paul says in Ephesians 4, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can resist a force, but only a person, in fact, a person who loves you can be grieved. Now, it's curious, however, that the Spirit of God seems to be the least obvious person of the Trinity. I think that's where part of the it misconception comes from. It doesn't seem like the Spirit, for instance, takes a bodily form, as Jesus did in the Old Testament when he came as the angel of the Lord. And the Father sometimes seems to show himself in some sort of what we call a theophany. The closest we have to a bodily appearance of the Spirit is the dove at the baptism of Jesus. Both the Father and the Son are depicted engaged in conversations with each other and with other people. But there's no instance of the Father and the Son having a conversation with the Spirit. We don't have prayers addressed to the Spirit, although we occasionally, have the Spirit speaking to people as a point of guidance or revelation. But the overall effect of all of that is that the Spirit does appear less personal and more like a background force. But this is not at all a result of His not being a person. It is the result of something else that is given for us in the first part of our statement. It starts out, we believe the primary ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, the fact is that the Spirit is trying to stay backstage so that He can shine the spotlight on the Son, the Lord Jesus. His anonymity is intentional, so He won't draw attention away from Christ. It was God's decision to do this, that in the day of the church, all the fullness of deity would dwell in Christ and He would have first place in everything. You can read that in Colossians chapter 1. That's why we call the church of Jesus Christ. We don't have the option of just, in all fairness, trying to give equal time to the other persons of the Trinity, the church of the Almighty Father or the church of the Blessed Spirit. You know, those titles are not untrue, but they're not open to us. God did not make that an option. He made Jesus the head of the church that in all things Jesus might have the preeminence. And that's not our choice. That's the Father. He's not worried about equal time. But when the Son is praised and exalted, He could not be more delighted. It pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. Not an unknown sentiment for human fathers who make way gladly for the glory of their Son. In the same way, the Spirit is the ultimate servant who He prefers to stand in the background and put His effort into the success and the fame of another, and that of Jesus. Jesus said, He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and disclose it to you. John 16:4. Or how about Acts 1:8? But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses about the Holy Spirit. No, you will be witnesses about me. When the Spirit comes with power, He prompts the witnesses not to talk about Him, but to talk about the Lord Jesus. Now, I can think of no better description. Sorry, I've got asthma, but I've got one of these colds where you got a sore throat and all that, and whatever. So I'll keep the drips to myself, but the coughs I might have to share. I can think of no better description than this phrase from a familiar song. You are the wind beneath my wings. Except that the Holy Spirit never gets lonely in Jesus' shadow. We can't apply the whole song, but in fact, the Spirit is called sometimes the Spirit of Christ. Actually, it's linguistically appropriate to call the Spirit a wind. You may not realize it, but the word Spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the same exact word as the word for wind or breath. In fact, Jesus uses the play on words in John 3. where he likens the work of the Spirit to an invisible wind, same word, spirit wind, a wind that you can hear, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going because you can't see it. The first mention of the Spirit is in Genesis 1:2, where he was like a wind blowing across the surface of the formless waters. Or 2 Peter 1:21, we've already seen it in our series, where the writers of Scripture were being blown along by the Holy Spirit. So we say he's a wind. And specifically, he's the wind beneath Christ's wings. At every step of the life of our Lord, the Spirit was in the background to serve. When Jesus was conceived in Mary, what does it say? The Spirit overshadowed Mary and made possible the supernatural birth. At his baptism, there was the Spirit landing on him as in the form of a dove. Immediately after this, the Spirit, it says in Mark, drove Jesus into the wilderness for a 40-day temptation. When I was little and I read that, I wondered, you know, did he drive him there in a Jeep or, you know, what did he use? But it just means that now Jesus is walking step by step by the Spirit's direction. The Spirit was the empowering companion of Jesus all the way to the cross, as Jesus in humility walked the path of man. Luke 10:21 is a beautiful verse. It talks about how Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. You know, if you were walking around like Jesus did, knowing the hearts and the hurts of every sinner in town, you might find it hard to ever smile again. But Jesus showed that joy is possible for people in a rotten town as long as they have the Holy Spirit. These are some of the ways that the Spirit supported and influenced the life of Jesus. And yet no one could see the Holy Spirit doing any of it. He was just anonymous. I mean, they saw Jesus. And that's exactly what the Spirit wanted. I'd have to say that one of the most glorious months of the year for the Holy Spirit has got to be December. Because a lot of people are talking about Jesus that don't otherwise. And he's got to be just clapping and saying, yeah. Now, we could say that the Spirit also is the wind beneath our wings. His work in and through us is also invisible, and it's hard to tell where his work starts and where ours cuts in. It's hard to tell. In fact, even in the Bible, in several key passages that use the word Spirit, it's hard to decide if it's talking about capital S Spirit or small S Spirit, our human spirit. The confusion is made possible by the fact that there's no capitalization in Greek. So you can only know by the context whether or not to capitalize it or not. So usually it's obvious, sometimes it's not. For instance, when it talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, then it contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. It could mean the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. Or, so they go either way, the unity of the Spirit, Paul talks about, same thing. Throughout Romans 8, we don't have time to go through those passages, but you know, as you go along, sometimes it's said, well, what should it be? And a translator usually has to decide, well, capital S or not. My point is simply that the Spirit's work is seamlessly coordinated with the work of our own hearts. And when we're at our spiritual best, the Spirit never insists on being recognized. It's sort of like the air we breathe. We may even take him for granted just like we take oxygen for granted. People were breathing a long time before anyone knew there was oxygen. One of the more humorous quirks of scientific history is the debate over who actually discovered oxygen. Joseph Priestley is usually given credit for it, an English scientist who often also happened to be a clergyman. He's given that honor because he was the first to publish his findings. And this is what he called this gas that he had discovered, dephlogisticated air. I look at it closely. It's one of the longest words I've ever seen. But regardless of who gets the credit, it's odd to think of a human being discovering oxygen. I mean, it's like a fish discovering water. The truth is that oxygen literally surrounds us every day, and even if we choose to call it dephlogisticated air, or we don't even know what to call it, and we don't even think about it, we can't live without it. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. So we say the Spirit is there, whether you know it or not. He prefers to stay invisible and anonymous, but he's real and he's powerful. Think about air. Plain old air can snap a tree in half. When you swirl it around fast enough, it'll level a town in a couple of minutes, throw a cow into the next county. Invisible stuff, very powerful. It can lift a multi-ton 747 many thousands of feet into the air with no visible means of support. And then it can toss that plane around like a cat with a sardine can. I mean, it's amazing when you're riding in it that mere air can do that and you can't see it. Air can bring a fully loaded train to a screeching halt if you channel it through hoses and valves. It can break through thick concrete if you focus it through the right tool. As easily as you can tear a piece of paper. But it's just air. It's just wind. You can't see it or taste it. Unless you live in L.A., like I used to. Maybe that's why I'm coughing. But you can't live without it. Even people in L.A. still try to breathe. Even though it's hard. You try to go without it for even 5 minutes, and you'll damage your brain. But we rarely think about what a gift we have in air. The same is true with the Holy Spirit. So we have the holy wind, holy air, holy breath. Powerful, yes. Pervasive, yes. Taken for granted all the time, just like a mom. But he stays invisible for a reason. He uses all this power not to make a splash and get praise for himself. When his work is successful, we strike up a song in honor of Jesus Christ. When he shows up in a life, he gives power to go around talking about Jesus, Acts 1:8. That's because it's what he's prompting in our souls. It's not wrong to thank the Holy Spirit for helping you know and exalt Christ and become like Jesus. But you will never offend the Holy Spirit if he does something and you say, thank you, Jesus, or thank you, Lord, thank you, Father. One more thought on the wind beneath my wings. The title is all the more appropriate when we remember that the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the Helper. The Paracle is the transliterated word that that the hip Christians all use. Is it up here? I've got to tap that one more time. There we go. This is the word he used to characterize the Holy Spirit whom he would send to the sorrowing disciples. Another word for helper in some versions is the word comforter. Have you ever needed someone to come alongside you and comfort you? Anyone could use some of that today? I know I could. Hey, when I'm having car trouble, I have to call a guy with a big tow truck to get me and take my car someplace where it can be repaired. That's because when I lift the hood, all I can do is pray. I call someone alongside to help. You know, that's the word that we have in John 16. Let me try a little bit of this water. So if there's a paraclete standing there, you can believe one thing. If God is not wasting his presence, you actually need his help. Now, what's the particular help that the Spirit is trying to give us? You know, it is so obvious that you almost don't see it. When you consider the Spirit's most common name, he is called what? The Holy Spirit. Has it ever occurred to you to wonder why he gets that title more often than any other? After all, he's God. He has all the attributes. Like love, justice, mercy, faithfulness, generosity. Why don't we call him the generous spirit? You know, sometimes those other attributes get attached, the spirit of truth, the eternal spirit. But usually it's the Holy Spirit. And there's a good reason why most often God used the word holy to describe the Spirit, because this is his main mission on earth, to promote holiness. The holiness of God within the people of God. Now, it's very important not to narrow down the word holy too much, as if it meant simply that the Spirit would never sin. He's trying to get you so you just don't sin. Holiness refers to all the high character of God in a positive way and all of his blazing glory. It's not just the fact that he avoids all sin. Holiness is vastly misunderstood. When you have a church culture, a church climate that sees much of the Bible as a scheme to control sin, and somehow get rid of it, where the holiness is cheaply described as a list of things that you don't do. Do you really think that the cherubim that Isaiah saw around God's throne, who were singing holy, 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 that they meant something like this? God, we praise you because you don't smoke and you don't lie and you don't have tattoos. And by the way, actually God does have tattoos. We find out in the prophets. Tattooed the names of his people on his hands. And they're permanent, by the way. So we're glad for that. Well, the holiness of God has far more to do with the glory of his righteous heart. It's the outpouring of all of his perfections without equal, without deviation, without apology. And it includes all of his attributes affirmed eternally as the standard of what is perfect and right. It's his holy heart that glows with wholesome love and truth and an affirmation of all of his fine virtues. It is what the Spirit is trying to produce in us for the glory of Christ. This holiness could be summarized in the 9 fruit of the Spirit that are given to us in Galatians 5, a wonderful list of the traits of Christ that he wants us to have. Now, how does the Spirit exalt Christ? And by bringing us into holiness. And what are the parts of this? That's what we want to look at today. How does he take the fruits of all that Christ was, what he did, and all his glorification, all of that, and bring it to bear on a people who are sinners now, who need to be prepared to live with God forever in his holy family? But we're going to list several parts of this that are part of our statement. So we have 6 aspects of the Spirit's work in us that make, 6 is like this, that make us recognize Christ's glory by developing his holy character. And the first of those is in the next part of the statement. To accomplish this, that is, to glorify Jesus Christ during this age, he convicts people. That's the first one. Now remember, Joe Public has a problem with being oblivious to his real guilt. You can see how unholy people must first be confronted with sin so that they can move toward holiness. The main verses on the convicting work of the Spirit are in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. If you've got a Bible, you can put it in front of you, and you might want to turn there. We'll make brief mention of it. In fact, there's so much to cover about the Holy Spirit that I wish we could stop on all parts longer, but we have to keep moving. But there at the beginning of, or near the beginning of John 16, we have this statement how the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, conviction, the word conviction can refer to 3 somewhat related things. It can refer to a belief that you have. For instance, a conviction that you must never lie and that prompts you to tell the truth even to your hurt. Or it's something you're really convinced deeply about. Or it can refer to a feeling of guilt that you get when you sin. We sometimes use the phrase under conviction. This is how you feel when you violate one of your convictions. And the third way this word is used is when the judge finds you guilty, whether you feel guilty or not, and he accuses you and convicts you of wrongdoing. This is the pronouncement of guilt. Now, when the Bible says the Holy Spirit convicts the world, it's probably primarily 3. And where it's effective, it's 2 as well, and then it eventually gets back to 1 because these things he convicts about, he wants them to become convictions of our soul. But it starts out as an accusation, a verdict of wrongdoing. These are the violations the whole world is guilty of, and the Holy Spirit is making it his business to set forth that guilt as a fact and to pronounce God's truth in the face of the world's lies and misconceptions and delusions. Now, our hope would be that when he convicts, he would bring about 2, which would be a feeling of guilt in the people that hear it, but most people don't. They hear the message, which really is the gospel. And for most people, when they hear that, they don't feel any conviction. Most people do not repent of their sin. Well, what Jesus was talking about is the way the Spirit uses the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword to cut through the hearts of the proud and the oblivious sinners to make them accountable for their sin. And this is the work of the Spirit. We're dependent on Him for this when we take the witness of Christ to the world around us. Now, many people know the title of a sermon that was preached by John Edwards back in the 1700s, most of us weren't around to hear it in person, but it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many have ever heard of that? So a lot of you have. Well, Edwards preached that sermon when he famously preached it. He preached it in Enfield, emphasizing the sinfulness of even respectable church folk. And as he was talking about how God holds the world, and if he just, for a second, just dropped you, you would be dropped immediately into immediate death and judgment. It was a remarkable piece of oratory. But oratory was not the source of its power. We conclude this because of something most people don't know. A few weeks before, he preached this sermon at Enfield to the accompaniment of the screams of convicted sinners and joyful weeping of people turning to Christ. Edwards had preached virtually the same sermon, word for word, to his own flock in Northampton, Massachusetts. But his flock responded in the customary way as they went out. They said, "Fine word, Pastor," and they went home for lunch. Now, what was the difference? The difference was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, bringing what we call conviction. Now, the Spirit did the work. He blew where he wanted to, and when he wanted to. And he passed before people, and people became humble and faithful and prayerful and holy. And the churches became excited about and alive to worship and hungry for the Word of God and to hear the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of three things, according to John 16. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So the point of that is that not being in Christ is at the core of all sin. And then he convinces or convicts concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. So he's saying there is a righteousness that was procured by me. I enter into heaven because I have given a sacrifice that God has received, and any righteousness you could ever have will have to be my righteousness. And then the third thing is concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. He convicts the world that Satan's claim on man is broken when God judged the devil on the cross. Now, this is the essence, really, of the gospel. But it's interesting, those three points are largely left out when people go out to witness in our times. It's the truth, this truth, that drives people either to salvation or to a deeper condemnation. If you turn away from the Spirit's voice, the darkness that you're in gets darker yet. Now it leads us to the second work of the Spirit, where he brings Christ and his work to bear on us, where it talks about the point that the Spirit regenerates those who should be saved. Now regeneration means causes to be born again. It involves an instantaneous change from death to life, a spiritual resurrection. It's plain from Scripture why we need this. From the time of our natural birth, our first birth, we were dead in our sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. We can't participate in God's life because of sin. And remember our study in Genesis, how God made a deal with Adam and Eve. He said, if you disobey me, and please don't, but if you disobey me, that very day you will die. Now we know that physically they didn't die immediately. Adam lived over 900 years. So now, how did he die on that very day? He died inside. His connection with God and his spirit was severed. He couldn't pray and know God would hear him. His understanding was darkened. He was cut off from the place of blessing, pictured by the eviction from the garden, that beautiful place where they had walked freely with God. And from then on, the history of the race is death, spiritually and physically. Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now here's a controversial issue about regeneration. I've just mentioned this briefly. It's plain that the Spirit convicts people whom he does not regenerate. And the issue is why. In theory, he convicts the whole world, but most of them ignore his warnings of judgment and the call to life. Well, at this point in the salvation story, some Christians teach that the Spirit gives life to all people who use their free will to respond to the convicting message of the gospel. That would be one viewpoint. And then others teach that no one is able to respond in faith unless the Spirit actually resuscitates their will, brings their will alive, so you know because of the death thing. They also teach that when the Spirit is intent on saving someone, his work is sovereign. Essentially, it cannot be resisted. Now, I'm not going to address that a lot because we have people here, I'm sure, that agree to both sides of that. But either way, this is God's saving grace, where God, through his Spirit, brings us into a living relationship with Jesus Christ so that we share in his redemption and all of its blessings. This is how we receive a new spiritual nature that cares about the things of God. Think about it. You care about God's Word. You care about God's glory. You care about God's people. You care what God wants. Why? Because you have a new nature that's given to you by the Holy Spirit who has regenerated or made you alive. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us into the life of Christ, according to Titus 3:5 and John 3:5 and following. On our side, it goes along with a response of repentance and faith as we turn to Christ from our sins. Now, I bet, safely bet, that almost all of you here anyway, when God gave life to you in this way, you weren't aware it was the Holy Spirit doing a miracle in you, that there was a resurrection happening. You didn't know it. And the reason you didn't know it is because when it was happening, you were the dead guy on the, in the coffin. That's where you were. You just weren't aware. It's just like when you were born the first time. How many of you remember when you were born? You're sort of oblivious at that point. You just weren't aware of what even to look for. And so here is the Holy Spirit at work. And that's why you still need him to maintain the life of Christ within you that he started on that one special day. Now at FBC, we teach that regeneration is a sovereign work that relates to the ideas of election and predestination. And so we add the phrase, those who should be saved. Now, of course, in one sense, everyone should be saved. I mean, all people are commanded to repent and come to God through Christ. And anyone who doesn't has defied God's invitation. But the mystery of grace gets us into this difficult area where it appears that God has called all to repent, but he has chosen some specifically for salvation and not others. In other words, as Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Our phrase here is a bit ambiguous when we say for those who should be saved, and intentionally, because not everyone who comes to a church like FBC is ready to sign on to a statement that promotes the difficult doctrine of predestination. So we don't include, you don't have to agree to that to be a member in good standing here. Well, the thrust of our teaching is to show that the Spirit comes to give life to people who are dead in their sins. And so we need the Holy Spirit, because without him we're dead and we're helpless and we're hopeless. And once we have life, the Spirit doesn't just move on to the next corpse. He stays with us to make a temple or a house, a home out of us. And that's the next word in our statement. In order to glorify Christ, the Spirit indwells. He indwells those who are saved. Now, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? That's what Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's like you are a condemned building that he saves from the wrecking ball. And then he turns it into resonance and kind of, this is a bad word, but kind of guts the building, guts you out. Then he remodels it with all new wiring and plumbing and sparkling new appliances. But even then, he doesn't move on. He moves in. He intends to make a home out of you that he would enjoy living in. And he's not leaving you, even when you make a huge mess in the kitchen or you leave your dirty socks on the bathroom floor. Once he moves in, he's not moving out. But now get this. Even then, he won't leave, but he will grieve. Paul told us not to grieve the Spirit. And he meant it as a motivation not to sin, but to live a holy life. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 is preceded by numbers of verses of exhortation about not lying or not being angry, not stealing, watching how you use your tongue. But then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, you have a captive roommate who is with you for the long run. And he's not going to just leave when you're in a bad mood and go take a walk or something. And it's not because he's trapped. He doesn't leave you because he doesn't want to leave you, because he loves you, even when it's painful. Love bears all things. Well, his faithfulness is related to the word sealed, because it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we want to understand a little bit about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, because when he moves in, he's your permanent master of your home. Sealing involves a permanent commitment of the Spirit that can't be broken by our sin. And so here's the Father sealing us with the seal, the Holy Spirit. And the vision of this, for some of you don't know what a seal is, if you take, some of you gals have this with your stationery. You have got wax, you know, and you put the little seal on there. And you all know if that seal's broken, somebody got into your letter or to your diary or whatever it is. Well, they would use these to seal contracts or marriage covenants, or if you had a last will and testament, that would be sealed. And that means as long as that seal is intact and that seal is there, then no one's changing any of these provisions. This is a permanent contract. Another way a seal was used in the ancient world was as a mark of ownership, kind of like we would brand a cow. It would be used even as a trademark to identify the creator of an item. So to have the Spirit is to be known as God's own and as God's own creation. A seal also guaranteed protection or safety. Like the seal on the tomb when Jesus was buried, you remember that? That means don't tamper with this. Anyone who tampers with us has to answer to God. And a seal also signified approval, like our good housekeeping seal of approval. Now, that's why we say that the Spirit makes us his permanent home. He came there to seal us for how long? Until the day of redemption, until we're all the way to heaven. Now, the Spirit is also called a pledge or a down payment for our eternal salvation. This is in your notes. The Spirit was given to us to guarantee that what God promised to us in Christ will be given to us in total. In modern Greek, the word for pledge is used for an engagement ring. The Spirit is our engagement ring. You get this idea that God is determined to be with you forever. It's shocking and humbling to be permanently loved like that, especially by someone like him. Flannery O'Connor has a short story called A Temple of the Holy Ghost. It tells of a precocious 12-year-old girl who is in conversation. Well, she has a visit from two country boys who have come to court her little older cousins. And the girl overhears her teenage cousins mocking a nun named Sister Perpetua, who has suggested a formula to use in fending off fresh young boys. And she's told him to say this, "Stop, sir, I am the temple of the Holy Ghost." That's what the nun taught the girls to say. And the cousins were, they thought that advice was hilarious. But the girl, however, is moved in this story. 12-year-old girl, the news that she is the dwelling place of God makes her feel as if somebody has given her the most wonderful present. Does this amaze you? That the living God is perpetually living inside of you. If not, why not? Why wouldn't that amaze you? The invisible, all-powerful God, full of burning purity and passion and love for you and continuous comfort, is actually with you constantly. He's determined to give you himself forever. And you were empty. I mean, you was this chasm where God should fit, but it was vacant, and now he has filled it. And now Paul says, a result of the Spirit's indwelling, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He doesn't enter you as a guest. He enters you as a master, and a master who loves you. Do you think you could satisfy the longings of your life without resorting to a deep drink of God's Spirit? But this is the banquet we were called to. The Spirit spreads a table for our souls in this house of which he is now the host. And he says, drink up. It's on the house. There's another problem with Joe Public. He loses his focus because he's gone down so many dark alleys that started out as the Great White Way. He gets lost. And he needs desperately a guide to get him on and keep him on the right path. So we learn also the Holy Spirit guides. Well, we could talk here about the work of the Spirit in giving Christians specific advice and help to make decisions, but the Bible talks mostly about the Spirit. Well, when it talks about him as our guide, it's not really into that area. It's talking about how the Spirit guides us into truth and keeps us moving on a path that ends ultimately in holy glory. Here's the Spirit of God steering us away from sin and onto a path that ends up with us sitting at this eternal table as part of God's holy family. In Galatians 5:18, Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Because what restrains you from sinning is a close relationship with the Holy Spirit, not with a rule book. The other text that speaks of the Spirit leading us is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And this is about how you live a life pleasing to God, how you say no to your sinful flesh, whatever it's urging you to do. Leading there is primarily how the Spirit sanctifies us. I want to talk a little bit about sanctification, since we're doing a series on doctrine. You know, it's a good thing to kind of study your doctrine, and it's important to know something. There are three parts to the work of God in sanctifying or making us holy. And up here I'm starting with 1 and 3. This is how he gets you from being a gnarly sinner on one end to being a redeemed guy who's very grateful to God and who never sins again. How does he do that from here to here? Well, the three parts of sanctification begin with what the Bible calls justification. This is where God declares righteous, where he delivers us from the eternal penalty of sin. If you're a Christian, this happens in the past. So this is your past. God said you will never be condemned. Don't you love Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because you're justified freely based solely on faith, not because you got yourself holy, because he just said, you're holy, based on faith alone. Now, the third part of sanctification, if we can jump from the past to the future, is what the Bible calls glorification. This is where God perfects us eternally, where he delivers us from even the possibility of sin. This is when our practical life totally catches up to our position in Christ. Before we were righteous in him and only in him, and now we are righteous because we can't sin anymore and we don't even want to. Aren't you looking for that time? I mean, I have days when I don't sin a lot, but I still want to. But the day is coming when I won't even want to. Whoa, I can't wait. Now, what gets us from 1 to 3? Now, this is your present tense life in the Spirit as you walk in him. And the second part of sanctification is called transformation. You can call it growth. Some people call this sanctification, but really it's the whole thing of sanctification. Now, this is where God not only declares you righteous, he makes you righteous little by little. And this is where he delivers you day by day from the power of sin. Some call this progressive sanctification. Now, this is where you are with the Spirit as you're sitting in your seat right now, if you know Jesus Christ. He's taking the Word of God, and he's applying it to your heart until you're growing a little. Taking the ministry of encouragement when you came in here and you're at the donut table. Someone smiled at you, and then they sincerely asked, how are you doing? Like somebody asked me, how are you doing, Bruce? I said, not too well. And it sounded like it mattered to them that I didn't give them the standard action answer. Now, some of you asked, and I said, oh, I'm okay. Because I was being insincere. You didn't really want to know. Well, you take encouragement where you can. And when somebody blesses you with something, then you're encouraged by that. And that's the Holy Spirit in a million different ways bringing people into your life. Now, he may at times even lead you into a wilderness of testing as he did with Jesus when he drove him into the wilderness. Spirit keeps you going and growing. In all those ways, he leads you and guides you on a path to glory. And he does this almost invisibly. I mean, sometimes you say, well, that was the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times you just have to remind yourself, I'm in this mess or I'm in this blessing and I'm in this situation. The Spirit of God is leading me somewhere. He's leading me into heaven. It's amazing what he uses to perfect us for that coming day when Jesus Christ returns. You know, he's your minder. What they call in Hollywood a sober companion. You ever hear of this or read about this? Movie companies and a concert promoter sometimes assign a sober companion to a movie or rock star that has a problem with drugs or alcohol. They're guarding their investment. And they don't want this movie or concert being scuttled because some guy went out on a bender. Well, these minders are sometimes called clean living assistants. I think this is really pretty funny, but they stick to the stars like glue to make sure that they're never alone. There's no one slips in some drugs or a drink. And after breakfast, the minder accompanies the star to the set and maybe to a support group meeting. And during off hours, he tries to make sure, the star can have fun, but he steers him or her clear from slippery places. That sounds like what the Holy Spirit has to do for me. Where that verse in Romans 8 comes in that talks about times we don't even know what to pray for and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why? Because he's going to make sure that you get where you're supposed to go. Because he knows what the determined purpose of God is, what he predestined you for, and that is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ the Son. Now that's something else the Spirit does for us. There's another thing I think that's really important for us, and that is the Holy Spirit instructs us. Another way that we can bring glory to Christ and make progress in holiness. We have reason to receive the Holy Spirit because without him, we really are clueless. The Bible explains it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but a natural man, a man like he is from his mom's womb, does not accept the things of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually appraised or valued. So this is not an intellectual deficiency that we have when we are born. It's a moral one. Even with the right information and an IQ of 200, a man without God's Spirit is not able to value what he hears when he hears truth. He may, in fact, understand it intellectually, like he can hear about the cross, and that's where Jesus died to save sinners. But he sees it all as a waste of time because he has no spiritual discernment. or value system. He thinks it's foolish because the cross asks him to give up what he still values on the other side, his sin and his autonomy and his pride. Well, the Spirit of God gives us the Bible, and through the Bible, he speaks to us loudly when we have him. It's interesting that the same results that are given for the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5 are given for the filling of the Word in Colossians 3. Study through that. When you're filled with the Spirit or you're filled with the Word, you get worship, you get thanksgiving, and you get submission, specifically in family life. And there's a reason why Paul calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Spirit wields God's Word to take truth to the depths of our hearts. The Word and the Spirit always work together. Somebody said, all Word and no Spirit, we dry up. All Spirit and no Word, we blow up. Both Word and Spirit, we grow up. It makes sense to me. So actually, it's pretty dangerous to kind of put a wedge between the, you know, I'm a Spirit person, I don't really get into the Bible. Wait a minute. What's the Spirit trying to do? He's trying to get you into the Bible so he can use it in your life to grow you up. A woman, Jo Guerrero, was talking about her daughter. She said, my 5-year-old daughter, Barbara, had disobeyed me and had been sent to her room. After a few minutes, I went to talk with her about what she had done. Teary-eyed, she asked, why do we do wrong things, Mommy? I replied, well, sometimes the devil tells us to do something wrong and we listen to him. We need to listen to God instead. To which she sobbed, but God doesn't talk loud enough. Well, you know, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He turns the volume knob up on your Bible. Now, the verse about the Spirit, about him interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, starts with this phrase, the Spirit helps our weakness. How many of you are alive this morning? Good job. Then you're already over your head. God designed you to need him even when you're perfect in heaven. How much more do we need him now? That's the last reason on our list why God sent the Holy Spirit, to empower us for godly living and service in Christ, because we're weak. Now, it's interesting, the Kare language in Equatorial Africa proved very difficult for translators of the New Testament in many ways, but they got to this word paraclete, the helper, the comforter, and you know, what word would they use for that? And one day, the translators came across a group of porters who were going off into the bush carrying bundles on their heads, and they noticed that in this line of porters, there was one guy who didn't carry anything. And they assumed, well, he's probably the boss. Make sure everyone did their job. But however, they discovered he wasn't the boss. He had a special job. He was there so that if anyone began to fall under exhaustion, he would come and he would pick up that man's load and carry it for him. The porter was known in the Kari language as the one who falls down beside us. The translators had the word for paraclete. Zechariah 4:6. The Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. How many days? Maybe you just don't feel you can go on. And the Spirit just takes your load. You may not feel it's him in particular. It could be a friend who comes and encourages you. He can use all kinds of ways. But he's the one who did it. Now, he doesn't do it all. He's not there to say, well, you can fall down and kind of rest on the side and I'll carry your load and you never have to do anything. I love the little image that Tony Evans gives. He says, one day I was at an airport rushing to catch a plane. I was sweating and puffing when I looked to my right and saw a man walking half as fast as I was, but going faster. He was walking on a moving sidewalk. When we walk in the Spirit, he comes underneath us. He bears us along. We're still walking, but we walk dependent on him. And I think that's a good image. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me. The Spirit of God will use you, but you still open your mouth and witness. Now, he's doing something that you can't do, but you're doing something that he requires you to do to make it all work. It's the biggest mistake of all, however, to think that the Holy Spirit is your private trainer. It was all about grooming you and improving you, and the focus is on you. The Spirit is in you. How? I mean, what's he there for? To help you help others. Our statement reads that the Spirit gives you power for service in Christ. Now, I can tell you how you can always spot phony spirituality. There's no servanthood in it. know, God gives you power and gifts, not for yourself, but to be a help to others. William Temple said, nobody can be indwelt by the Spirit of God and keep that Spirit to himself. Where the Spirit is, he flows forth. And there, where there is no flowing forth, he's not there. Now, our part is to pursue godliness and the love of brothers and sisters. Now, let the Spirit of God empower us for that, to stir up our gifts as God gives them to us. But those gifts are not for us. They're for others. Now, we've been talking about the what. And we're kind of out of time, so I'm going to survey the rest of this, and I think you're getting the point of all this. We talk about why we believe. Well, here's what I want to say on that. It's all based on promise. How do you prove you have the Holy Spirit? You believe in Jesus Christ. What's said is in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then I ask the question, not just why we believe, but why we behave. Because we've been talking throughout this series on the fact that it's important to realize that when you believe something, it ought to show up in your life. How does it show up in your life? Write down these five things very quickly. First of all, we are content to promote Christ and not ourselves. You make Christ first place. You don't get preoccupied, even with the Holy Spirit. You're content bringing glory to Christ because the Spirit is. So that's the first thing here. You are content to promote Christ and not ourselves. And then we repent of our sins and we exhort others to do so. You want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're average and normal, you need the Holy Spirit just to help you not sin. But then when you carry a message of witness to others, you say, then we all need to repent. And then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot we could say about that. Maybe I'll mention a little bit about that in the summary in the second half. But I will tell you this, that the key thing in the Holy Spirit's filling is the fact that it's God's substitute for alcohol. It says, don't be drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it has everything to do with joy. Because immediately after, he says, and if you do that, then you're going to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you're going to be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and you'll be like five guys that are on bar stools at a bar who would just sing in their lungs out because they are filled with alcohol. Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're rejoicing in God. And the fourth thing is we study and apply the Bible. See, when it says we can't value what we hear, well, it's not that we don't study it. We study and apply it, and the Spirit of God lets us see the glory of it, the value of it, the wonder of it. But a lot of people think, well, you know, if the Spirit of God is there, then I don't really have to study. He's just going to, I don't know, intravenously give us truth. It doesn't happen that way. And the final thing is we focus on serving. Now, here's my question as we close. What's the evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life? It's a tough question. You know, a lot of us have been around the Holy Spirit a long time. We neglect the amazing resources that we have. And if that's the case, then I give you the last statement, set aside a time to open your heart to the Holy Spirit. One woman said, Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket. 1935, Blasio Kgosi was a school teacher in Rwanda. In Central Africa, he was maybe feeling like you are today, you know, I'm dry. I feel empty. I feel unfocused. I feel dead sometimes. He felt like that. He's very discouraged about his life, and he followed the example of many of the early Christians. He set himself a week of prayer and fasting in his little cottage, and he emerged a changed man. He confessed his sins to those he had wronged, including his wife and his children. He proclaimed the gospel in the school where he taught, and revival broke out there. It resulted in students and teachers being saved, and they were called the Abaka, meaning the people on fire. And shortly after that, he was invited to Uganda to share in the Anglican church there. And he called the leaders to repentance and all the people. And fire of the Spirit descended again on that place, and similar results as in Rwanda. Several days later, this man Blasio died of fever. He was a person on fire. His ministry lasted only a few weeks. But the fires of that ministry of his that God ignited in his heart, because he just took some time to go out and say, how can I open my heart to the Holy Spirit? Those are the fires that are continuing today in East Africa. Continue right to the present. Hundreds of thousands of lives have been transformed over those decades through the mighty East African revival. And it all began with a discouraged Christian who set himself apart to be open to the fullness of God's Spirit. So if you're Joe Public, and I feel like that a lot, it's time to go and ask the Lord to open up your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we are blessed when we understand that you come to sinners in grace. And so because of your love and because you are committed to us, we invite your Holy Spirit to do in us all that he would want. And we praise you and thank you. And one of the things your Spirit is wanting us to do today, dear Father, is to exalt Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to do. We pray this also leads us to greater holiness as we recognize your Lordship in our lives and what a wonderful thing you want to do in us that we cannot do in ourselves. So without you, we're still dead. Without you, we're still clueless. Without you, we don't know where we're going. And so just thank you for meeting with us today. In Jesus' name.